All right. If you guys keep your Bibles open to that passage, I'm going to be referring to it. It's good to see everybody here tonight. You guys are ready to receive the word of the Lord? Amen? Amen. The Lord is going to send revival to this church. Amen? The Lord is going to send revival to this church. Amen. If you believe that, let me hear you say, yeah.
Yeah.
The Lord is going to send revival. If you want it, let me hear you say, come on.
Come on.
That's right. Revival. Revival is coming. And the Lord is going to send down the fire. Purge the church of all idolatry. Clean her up. And He's going to send the rain of revival. He's going to pour out His Spirit and He's going to establish His order and His authorities so that the church will look like the bride of Christ and operate as the army of God. And God's not going to stop there. Revival's not just going to go and touch your church. It's also going to go and spread to your family, to your campus, to your city, to North Korea, and to the ends of the earth. Amen? Hallelujah. Revival is coming, brothers and sisters. It's like standing near train tracks. You hear the sound of that train drawing near. And whether you believe it or not, that train is coming. And that revival is stirring here in this church. Amen? And when revival comes, revival spreads. You see, the kingdom of God is not meant to be stagnant. God's kingdom is more like Joshua's army, where they go in to the territory of their enemies and they take possession of it for themselves. That is the nature of revival. It spreads. We're not only called to guard the gates of Jerusalem, but we are called on to storm the gates of the enemy. You know, one of my favorite movies is Braveheart. I love that movie. And in the movie, there's a guy named William Wallace, and he leads Scotland in a war against England to win their freedom. And the Scottish nobles who have status, they do nothing to fight for freedom. Rather, they are simply happy to maintain or to minimize the oppression, to just keep the peace. So what does Wallace do? Wallace leads the common people in a battle against England's army, and he wins! Woo! And then not only does he doesn't stop there, alright? He knows that the enemy is preparing a counterattack. Alright, we need to turn that off. Instead of being happy with just winning that one battle, you know what Wallace does? He takes the battle to England and he sacks a city named York. From where we get New York. Holla. And at first when I watched that movie, I was like, Wallace, man, why is William Wallace being so greedy? You know? Why does he gotta go all the way, you know? But as you watch the movie, as you see the enemy plotting their counterattack, that was the wisest thing for Wallace to have done. And there's a scene in the movie, and Wallace, he goes to the nobles of Scotland, the ones that have position and supposed to be the, you know, kind of the kings, the lords. And he goes up to them, you know, and I don't know, in a Scottish accent, right? He's like, you know, we're going to go and we're going to sack another city in England. You know, come and join us. And the nobles, they respond, they're all shocked. And they're like, Wallace, you've let this battle go to your head. You're crazy. You're crazy. And Wallace calls them cowards. And of course, the nobles, they get angry and they draw their swords and all this stuff. And what happens is there's this young man named Robert de Bruce. And Robert de Bruce is supposed to be like the prince. He's supposed to be the successor, the prince of all the nobles. And he takes Wallace aside. All right, I'm going to do my best right now to just reenact the scene. It goes like this. This is Robert de Bruce. "I'm not a coward. Wallace, I want what you want. But we need the nobles." This is Wallace. "We need them. Aye." This is Wallace. "Now tell me, what does that mean to be noble? Your title gives you claim to the throne of our country. But men do not follow titles. They follow courage. Now our people know you, noble and common, they respect you. And if you would just lead them to freedom, they'd follow you. And so would I." Alright, that last line, it sounded closest to his accent, right? Yeah, yeah. Okay, alright. That's my best. Anyway. As Christians, we need to stop being happy with simply guarding the gates of the church. Brothers and sisters, that's not revival. Alright? While we are happy to maintain yesterday's victory, the enemy is preparing a counterattack. We need to go out and storm the gates of the enemy. We need to take the battle to his territory. We need to take new territory for King Jesus. Under the banner of his name. We need to have the spirit of Braveheart. That's revival. Hallelujah. And brothers and sisters, God is wanting to bring revival. And he's looking for forerunners who will prepare the way for revival to fall. He's looking for forerunners. If you look in our passage today at verse 21, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Okay? Elijah says, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Elijah presents a clear choice before the people. He drew a sharp contrast between the worship of Baal and the worship of God. And he eliminates any idea that both can be worshipped together. The church needs to hear that message today. A lot of people in the church, they try to serve God alongside some other god or idol. Do you know what I mean? They try to serve God and serve their own ambitions and career. They try to serve and worship God while going to chums, which are like Korean mediums. They pray, but then they go to Saju cafes, which are like psychic cafes. Or honey ones, which are just pulse readers that are in the realm of the occult. And tarot card readers, they go to them for counsel and help while calling on the name of the Lord on Sundays. And a lot of people today, they try to serve God while trying to serve money. They try to do both. And Jesus himself said that's not possible. Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." You know, even Hindus have a hard time worshiping two gods. They have to worship like millions of gods. All right, even worshiping more than one false god is hard. And Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You know, King Ahab, when he set up these altars for Baal. And he set up Asherah poles, which are like the gods of fertility. And he did not intend to replace the worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal. That's not what King Ahab was trying to do. Instead, he was trying to worship both deities in a syncretistic way. Which is what a lot of Christians do today. Now, Baal may be okay with that, but the Lord our God is not. The first of the Ten Commandments begin with, "You shall have no other gods besides me." No other God besides me. And the second goes, "You shall not make a graven image, an idol, and bow down to it." Baal might be okay with that, but the Lord our God is not. And in this verse we just read, in verse 21, this is the call of Elijah. This is the call of Elijah. And it's going out to our church, to the church today. And it's saying, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow Him. You know what Elijah's name, you know what it means? Elijah's name means, the Lord is my God. Oh yeah. He was living out his name. And the call that Elijah makes here in verse 21 is, how long will you waver? Choose this day whom you will worship. Because the God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cannot be co-God with any other. This is the call of Elijah. And the church has forsaken this call, and we got to bring it back. There can be only one. Revival will not come when His people are wavering between two gods. God requires full and wholehearted devotion from His people. You know, Ahab's first mistake was he married Jezebel. You see, Jezebel is the devil. Jezebel is the devil. Alright? And when you're sleeping with the devil, you're going to do what the devil says. Let me just make this very clear tonight. It is never God's will for Christians to date or marry non-believers. No matter how good looking or fine they are, God never tells us to go and intermarry with unbelievers to spread the gospel. You will never find that in Scripture. But even from the very time of Abraham, the Bible has made it clear, God does not want us to intermarry with unbelievers. Instead, the Bible commands us, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Why? Why? She's so hot. And she's got a great personality. And she's coming out to church. Look, I know she hasn't been going out for the last 5 years, but look, she started up again. I think she's alright. I think she's Christian. Are you sure she's Christian? But she's pretty close. No. A person who you think is just pretty close to being Christian is probably not a Christian. Right? Or is really backsliding really bad, which is just the same as dating a non-Christian. Why can we not be yoked together with unbelievers? Why can't we hang out and do the things they do? Why can't we enjoy the pleasures that they enjoy? Oh, I'm on missions. I'm on missions. I'm going to that club because I'm on missions. That's my missions field, is that club with all them hotties in the body. That's my missions field. Christian, you got to understand. No, you need to understand. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. When you're sleeping with the devil, you're going to do what the devil says. Look at Samson. God's anointing was all over this guy. He was a powerful man. Set apart from birth. But you know what led to his tragic downfall? He married Delilah. A beautiful, witty, gorgeous, pagan. God does not want His people flirting with unbelievers. Because when you sleep with the devil, you're going to do what the devil says. Instead, what does God call us to be? He calls us to be holy, to come out and to be separate. Which is the very definition of holy. To be set apart. To be separate. And once Ahab marries Jezebel, immediately Jezebel influences Ahab to set up an altar for Baal and to set up an Asherah pole. And a result of these actions, the Bible says Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings before him. So what does Elijah do? Elijah confronts the people that Ahab has been governing over. And he prophesies that they must choose one or the other. But make it clear, both is not an option. You see, they were trying to do both. They were like, look, we believe in the God of Israel. We call on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we also call on Baal. What's the problem? Elijah's like, no. Both is not an option. Jesus, you see, brothers and sisters, is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one and only way to everlasting life. By His very nature, He must be the one and only Lord of your life, over every aspect of your life. And for those who are selective about which areas of their life they will allow Jesus to reign in, for those who try to balance their Christian life from their secular life, they need to heed the call of Elijah. It's either Jesus is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. But make no mistake about it, there's no middle ground. You cannot do both. There's no such thing as lukewarmness. And Elijah makes this call to the people. How long will you waver? Choose this day whom you will serve. For Ahab's sin of leading the people of Israel into the worship of Baal, God brought divine judgment by striking the land with a drought. God also showed that although Baal was considered the God of fertility and the Lord of the rain clouds, He was powerless to give rain. You see, when David was faced with a similar famine, he responded with repentance. But Ahab, influenced by his wife, the devil, he does not repent. You know what he does? He allows his wife to kill off the prophets. And that's what the spirit of Jezebel will do. When the spirit of Jezebel starts to come into the church, one of the first things the devil will try to do is to kill off God's prophets. Some churches today are stricken with spiritual famine, with spiritual drought. They are spiritual cemeteries. There is no fresh move of God, there is no fruitfulness, and there is no revelation. And when a church and its leaders begin to mix Christianity with the occult, with idolatry, with paganism, God judges them with a spiritual drought. When they are not seeking the face of God, but rather seeking to please the congregation, seeking to further a career, they will experience this kind of famine, this drought. And when churches try to implement the latest strategies and techniques without seeking the face of God in prayer, God will make even the best strategies to fail. Have you ever noticed that? So many of these church strategy teaching ministries, they make a lot of money. You know why? Because there's a lot of churches out there that are dried up. And they're just looking for any kind of answer. and they go and they register. And they have their whole pastoral crew go and they get registered. I'm not trying to hound on that, but I'm saying when they go there and they think that's the answer, God will make the best of strategies fail. If you want the spiritual famine in your church to end, you must repent and turn to God in prayer. Because only God, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord our God, Jehovah, only God can give rain. Amen? Only God can give rain. Let's rewind a little bit. If you have your Bible open, look to chapter 17. In chapter 17, it's been well into the drought. People are starting to hunger and starve to death. And what God does is God sends Elijah to a widow in a place called Zarephath. Zarephath is the heart of the very land from which Baal worship had come. Look with me. 1 Kings 17, verse 12 through 16. Elijah asks for food from this widow. And the widow says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me and what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry. The drought had run its course. And this woman was making... You know what? When Elijah met her, she was preparing her last supper. She had accepted the fate that she was going to starve to death. That's when Elijah meets her. And in the face of this desperation, the Lord speaks through Elijah and commands the woman to give all that she has left to Elijah. But if she does this, her and her son will have no food to eat. What is she to do? Brothers and sisters, in God's covenant with us through the cross, God commands us to give Him our all. You know what the word Lord means? It means all. It does not mean some. It does not mean most. It means all. And for those who are living in surrender and things are going great, that's usually not a problem. Just, you know, giving God our all. But when you have no food to eat, no money, no hope, things are looking very bleak, when you are in a time of desperation and God calls you to give your all, that is not easy. And that is the situation that this widow was faced with. But you know what Elijah says? The word of the Lord goes out. You know what he says? He says, "Don't be afraid." Because with the demand of this covenant, God was giving her also a promise. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord is calling us to stop wavering and give our all to follow Him. And He is calling us, He is telling us, don't be afraid, because there's a promise. You see, when God gives, when He asks us to give up something, that's because He wants to give us something better. Amen? Sometimes we hold on to fake pearls when our Heavenly Father wants to give us the real thing. This widow, she wanted to eat her last meal and die. God commands her to give up this last meal. And for her obedience, God makes a promise that she'll have a limitless supply of food until the rain comes. And that's not a shabby exchange. That's not a bad exchange at all, right? See, whenever God calls us to give up something, He never gives us something less. He's always wanting to give us something more. Amen? And it's the same thing today. We hold on to so many things, don't we? We refuse to give it up. How foolish it is for us to hold on to a dating relationship that's not healthy for us when God wants us to give it up so He can bless us with the best relationship we can ever think of. How foolish it is to refuse to give toward kingdom work when all along God's ready to release an even greater financial blessing for your obedience. Why hold on to bitterness and resentment when God wants to give you His healing? Just like this widow, God is calling each and every one of us to exchange your famine for a feast. Forfeit the crumbs off the floor to dine at the table of the King. You see, when God calls us to surrender our all we think about is, God, all these things, I can't give it up, Lord. And you hold on, you refuse to give it up. And you focus so much on the things that you need to give up that you don't see that there's a table filled with a feast waiting for those who give their all. When we become Christians, God commands us to give Him our all. And for some people, they've done this. And they got to do it over and over again, but they've done this. But for others, they're too afraid. They're just too scared to surrender their all and trust the Lord. And some of them could be under even bondage. They could be under demonic bondage or spirits of fear that are keeping them from making those kinds of decisions and those kinds of acts of surrender. But the Word of God says, do not be afraid. Give all that you have to Him, and He will surely bless you. Not only will He bless you, but He will send the rain. You will live to see the rain. Because for this one woman, she didn't know when this drought was going to end. We know when it's going to end. We have the luxury of looking forward to 1 Kings 18. But she did not have that luxury. And God tells her, do not be afraid. Give me your all. And I will bless you. And you will live to see the rain. This drought will end. Brothers and sisters, if we want the rain of revival to fall here in this church, we've got to become a people of promise. But to receive God's promises, there's one condition only. You've got to trust Him and give Him your all. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Brothers and sisters, trade your famine for the feast. If you continue reading in that chapter, on to verse 16, right? It says that the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry. You see, the flour symbolizes the Word of God. And the oil, it represents the anointing. And what the widow found was that the flour and the oil never ran out. She had as much as she needed, not only for herself, but for Elijah and for her whole family. Brothers and sisters, if you feed off the Word of God each day, I can guarantee that it will never get used up. You will never reach a point where you can say, I think I've gotten everything I need to out of the Bible. You will never reach that point. Because that jar of flour, though it looks limited, you look at it, it looks limited. But when you to scoop out and you use it and you eat of it and you keep scooping, you realize it's endless. It just keeps giving. When you spend time in God's presence each day, the anointing will never run dry. For those who take the time to spend in the presence of God, the anointing will never run dry. Jesus walked this earth and His anointing never ran dry. Why? Because when each morning He got up early and the disciples described that He went out to pray. You know what He was doing? He was getting His batteries recharged. He was receiving a fresh flow of the anointing. You see, ministry deals with a commodity, and that commodity is the anointing of God. Without anointing, there is no ministry. A painter needs paint. A computer needs electricity. So the Christian needs the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing is not optional, folks. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you receive an endowment of real, tangible power. And this power is the oil. It's symbolized by the oil, the anointing. That's what people mean when they say the anointing. We throw those Christian terms around all the time. But we need to understand, get it down into our spirit, what that really means. What does it mean to have the anointing, to walk in the anointing? The anointing is described in the Bible as a tangible substance. In Mark chapter 5, a woman who had a hemorrhage of blood, she had been bleeding all her life, she touched the edge of Jesus' cloak, and the Bible says Jesus felt power go out from Him. Because the anointing is real. It is more tangible than electricity. And it is crucial that this commodity, this anointing, be properly received and maintained. And here's the secret. The anointing is simply maintained through fellowship with God. Ephesians 5:18 says, when you are empowered, it's not permanent. You know? If you went to some big revival or conference and you got filled with the Spirit, that's not permanent. I'm sorry, that's not permanent. If you haven't been meeting with the Lord and you lay hands on people, there's probably nothing really happening. When you speak out the Word of God to people, there's probably nothing really happening. Because it's not permanent. You need to constantly go back to the source, just as Jesus did. Ephesians 5:18, it's not passive, it's not one time. Ephesians 5:18, the Greek says, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And the anointing flows out of your communion with God. And before an olive can bring forth oil, they say that it needs to be crushed. And fresh brokenness before the cross will bring forth fresh anointing. As long as you meet the Lord, the oil will never run dry, just as this widow found out. What's the anointing for? Well, if you keep reading, the widow's son dies. Just suddenly dies. And what does Elijah do? Elijah raised the son from the dead. He raised him up from the dead. How many of you in here believe that God can use you to raise somebody from the dead? Let me see you raise your hand. How many of you really believe that God can use you to raise somebody from the dead? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right. Okay. So you're telling me if you were in a hospital room and God put it clearly in your spirit, first time, clearly in your spirit to raise somebody from the dead, would you risk it and obey Him? Would you risk nothing happening? Look like just a fool? Would you risk it and obey Him? Come on, how many of you guys would really do that? I don't know about you, but I also believe that I'm going to raise people from the dead. I believe I'm going to raise people from the dead because the same Spirit who was in Elijah is the same Spirit who empowers me. And just because I ain't do it yet doesn't mean I believe God won't do it. That's like a young man saying, I don't believe in love, just because he hasn't experienced it yet. In fact, this incident is the first raising of the dead in the Bible. Did you know that? Never happened before. This miracle never happened before. But you see, when you got the anointing, when you're anointed like Elijah, signs and wonders will follow you to vindicate the word of God. Because what does the woman say at the end of the chapter? She says, I know now that what you say is certainly true. And as our church learns to walk in the authority of God's word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, signs and healings and miracles will abound. Amen? Brothers and sisters, in order for us to see the reign of revival and be forerunners of it, we must learn to feed on the Word of God and to walk in the anointing of God. We must heed the call of Elijah and give our all to the Lord. You see, the Word of God will lack power in our lives, and the anointing will quickly run out unless you're living in full surrender. Full surrender, the call of Elijah. How long will you waver? Serve, choose this day who you will serve. But there's no middle ground. Unless you're walking in full surrender, the anointing and the word will quickly run out. That's what some people experience, you know. They go to a crazy revival and they get filled with the Spirit, all kinds of signs, and they see all kinds of things. And then they go home, right? And they just continue living back in that kind of church Sunday, church Christian, you know, world Christian mode, you know. They just go back to living that way. Not in full surrender, lukewarmness. And then they wonder why the anointing does not continue to reside in them. And they wonder why the Word of God is so empty in their hearts, when they read it over and over and over again, and it just ends up annoying them. That's because the anointing and the word, the authority of God, it can only operate when God only delights to move that, operate in those ways through a person who's fully surrendered. Fully surrendered. Who have answered the call of Elijah. Let's look at 1 Kings 18. Let's go back to our original chapter. Let's read 38 through 40 together. Alright, it says 38 to 40. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. What happens here? What is going on here? If you look back to verse 21, when Elijah makes his call. The call of Elijah goes out. How long will you waver? Choose to say whom you're going to serve. How long will you waver? Do you know what the people respond with? Look at verse 21. It says, the people said nothing. People said nothing. So when people do not respond, does that stop God? When people do not respond, does that stop God? No. What does He do? What happens next? He has Elijah challenge the prophets of Baal, and then He vindicates His glory by fire! The fire of God falls. Elijah's, you know, he's like, look, y'all want you to scream louder. I guess Baal's gone. He's taking a little nap. Come on. Come on. There's a lot of them. There's like, what, 450, whatever, you know, right? They're dancing around, and then they're like, Baal, do your fire, Baal, do the fire, whatever they're saying, right? And they start cutting themselves, whatever the custom was at that time. And Elijah's just like, mm-hmm. And then he goes, it's my turn. He repairs the altar, and Elijah's like, answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So these people will know that you are turning their hearts back again. And then, whoo! The fire of God falls suddenly, without warning. The fire of God falls. The people did not respond. The fire of God falls. And if you read on, verse 39, what did the people do? Did they remain in silence again? Mm-mm. What do? They fall prostrate to the ground and they repent. And they declare that the Lord is God. They go from serving Baal to declaring that the Lord is God when the fire of God falls. You know, that altar that Elijah set up was an altar made of wood, stone, dirt, and a dead bull that was drenched in 12 large jars of water. And the scripture says when the fire fell, it burned up everything. Nothing was left. And if that's what God's fire did to a dead sacrifice, imagine what God's fire will do to a living sacrifice. What happens when a man is on fire? Have you ever seen a man on fire? When a man gets on fire, that brother is going to shake. He's going to scream. He's going to move. He's going to stop, drop, and roll. But whatever he does, he's not going to hold still. Because he's on fire. And when the fire of God falls on God's people, that's what you'll see. You'll see people fall down and shake and tremble. You'll see people screaming. People who usually don't see scream. They just start screaming. And I've seen sisters, you know, who don't even like really, you know, sing that loud when they praise, and they fall under the fire of God, and they're like, ah! I'm like, whoa, what's that all about? Why? Because they're on fire. It's uncomfortable. When God's people do not heed the call of Elijah, He will use the fire to lead them to repentance and surrender. And make no mistake about it, when the fire comes, it will consume and purge everything in your life and soul that needs to go. Fire brings forth repentance. And repentance always precedes revival. The Bible says judgment begins with the family of God. And when the call of Elijah goes out, and people do not respond with faith and surrender, and God's like, I'm still bringing the revival. Oh, make no mistake about it. I'm still bringing the rain. I'm still bringing the revival. And why? How does He do it? He'll bring the fire. And He'll cause people to fall prostrate on the ground. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're seeing. That's what we're going to see. And that's what we need to pray for. I'll tell you right now, not everybody is going to heed the call of Elijah. But God will still bring that revival because God is a sovereign God. We need the fire of God to fall on our churches. We need the fire of the Messiah to consume our spiritual walk so that we are purged from all evil and set ablaze with a passion for His name. We need the fire of God. That's how we need to keep praying. And right after the fire falls, what does Elijah do? He commands that the prophets of Baal be put to death in the valley. And this is a keeping to a Mosaic law. All right, Elijah didn't just think, oh, what a great idea. Okay, he's just trying to fulfill the law. Just obey the law. Brothers and sisters, true repentance involves taking action. It means making restitution. asking for forgiveness where it's needed. Getting rid of stolen goods, stolen money, downloaded music, stolen downloaded music and movies. You think our generation, you think they have some kind of mandate and right from God to steal music and movies that people worked years and with lots of money and budget to work on, and you just can download it for free? That is theft! Repentance requires action. It may mean burning up all the books on witchcraft that you possess, breaking ties from a promiscuous relationship, and cutting yourself off from anything that's going to lead you to sin in your old ways again. Repentance means you take the prophets of Baal, you take them into the valley, and you slaughter them. Repentance requires action. And I'll tell you right now, if you don't do true repentance, those old ways, they'll creep back in. And you go right back into those ways of sin, and you will not be able to live a life of surrender and repentance that God is trying to bring you to. Let's read on in verse 41 through 44. Elijah said to Ahab, "Ahab, you go and eat and drink. All right. There's a sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." Once the prophets of Baal are killed, Elijah goes from the valley to the top of Carmel, and he begins to pray. First of all, it's interesting that Scripture describes the position in which he prayed. We usually don't get that information, but here we get a very vivid description. Elijah put his face between his knees. And sort of like a pregnant mother. He's praying from within his belly. Alright? Because, you know, a mother brings forth a child from her belly. He's praying from his belly out toward his womb. And he's like, he's about to birth something. He's in a position where he's about to birth something. And when we pray for revival, it's a lot like giving birth. There's a lot of praying and waiting and crying out and pushing forth. And God calls us to push and push until the revival is birthed. Revival requires labor. And that labor is prayer. And notice that Elijah prays, and then he tells the servant to go and look toward the sea. All right, and the servant comes back and it's like, "There ain't nothing there." And Elijah's like, "Look, go back." And Elijah keeps praying, crying out that God will lift the covenant curse. An hour or so later, the servant comes back and he's like, "Elijah, there ain't nothing there." Elijah's like, "Go back." And he starts to pray again. Elijah just keeps on praying in that position, birthing forth that labor. He's laboring in prayer. The servant comes back. "There ain't nothing there, Elijah." And you know, you got to imagine, this servant was not just a robot. He was probably getting pretty annoyed by this time. But by this 3rd time, does Elijah get filled with doubt and quit? No. He just keeps on praying. And he tells his servant, "You go back and you look." My old mentor, Brother Michael, once told me that prayer is like chipping away at a brick wall. One smack at the wall is not going to do it. You got to keep chipping away. And the more precise you are with your hits, the better you'll chip away at that wall. But the bottom line is, you've got to keep chipping away. You got to keep praying. Remember what Pastor Sam preached last Sunday? He said we got to pray God-sized prayers. We got to be bold when we bring our prayers before our God. And when we pray, we got to pray those God-sized prayers with persistence. Amen? And we here at our church, we've been praying for revival every week. Every week as a church since the September of last year. And we're going to keep on praying for revival. We're going to keep on chipping away at the wall until we see revival. Because when a woman's on labor, when she's in labor, does she quit pushing when it takes more than an hour? Nah. The mother keeps pushing until the baby is out. And brothers and sisters, God wants us to labor until we see the birth of revival. Amen? Hallelujah. And seven times Elijah tells his servant to go back. And finally on the seventh time, the servant reports that there's a small cloud the size of a man's hand forming from the sea. You know, seven in the Bible is a number for completion. The scripture is not telling us to pray 7 days or 7 hours or 7 months. But it is telling us to pray until God's work for that prayer is complete. Soon after the clouds disappeared, or soon after the clouds appeared, God ended the drought of 3.5 years by pouring down rain. Brothers and sisters, God is going to send the rain of revival to this church and to your family and to this nation. Idols are going to be cut down. Brothels will close down and will be replaced with churches. And an outpouring of God's Spirit is going to be experienced throughout the land. Amen? Because Jesus is returning soon. And He's looking for forerunners from this generation. The forerunners of our parents' generation have gone before us already. But God's looking for forerunners from this generation. He's looking for Elijahs. Because Elijah was a forerunner. Do you know who prepared the way for Jesus' earthly ministry? There's a man named John the Baptist. And this is what Jesus said about John, Matthew 11. Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Wow. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." You see, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies. And the rumors had it that Elijah, since he didn't die a natural death, he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So people, looking at the Old Testament prophecies, were expecting Elijah to return. And the Jews of that time, they had so many prejudices and so many of their own misconceptions that they weren't even willing to accept who John the Baptist really was. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. Don't take my word for it. That was Jesus' words. Elijah was a forerunner. John the Baptist was a forerunner. He prepared the way for Jesus. And today, God is looking for new forerunners to prepare the way for His second coming, for the return of the King. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. But it doesn't end there. Jesus says, "He who is least is greater than he." Who in this room wants to be greater than John the Baptist? You see, according to the based on the last will be first principle, God is going to raise up forerunners from this generation that will do even greater exploits than Elijah. Amen? Oh, that's coming. The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the last. The call of Elijah, brothers and sisters, is going out. Will you live your life in full surrender? The call to be a forerunner is specifically going out to this church. God is looking for people who will not only awaken from their own spiritual sleep, but like Elijah, who will be so full of the anointing that they will raise the dead. God is looking for people who will not only witness the fire of God fall and receive the fire of God fall, but they will call down the fire of God as Elijah did, as a forerunner. And God is looking for people who will not only experience the coming revival, He's looking for Elijahs who will pray and labor and cry out until the revival has been birthed through them. God is looking for forerunners. Will you answer that call? Will you rise up and be an Elijah? Because that revival is a coming. The revival is coming. Let's pray.